Good morning, everyone, and happy 4th of July weekend to you. So welcome. Hope yesterday was a good day of celebration for you. I think one of the first questions you were asked was if you had a good night's sleep last night. Our neighborhood was very quiet. Yes, first time in memory that that's happened. I was very grateful to God, but anyway. But lots of things to rejoice about and celebrate today. We're going to begin by praying before we look into Scripture. But I want to read some verses that are most appropriate for today. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is from the Apostle Paul. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all people, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." So that's Paul instructing us, both that we are to pray for our governing authorities and how to do so. So let's just take Paul's instruction as we go to prayer now and pray for our nation. Father, we thank you so much for your many graces that you have lavished on us. You have poured out your grace in Jesus. We are so grateful for that. We recognize today the 250th anniversary, the birthday of our nation. And from Paul's own words, Father, we lift up all those who are in authority over us, in whatever capacity, president and vice president, members of the Senate and the House, Father, those who are in authority over us in the state legislature, our governor, city politics, city government, we pray specifically that the kind of government that that is in place would be the kind that would allow us to fully carry out our stewardship for you, allow us to fulfill everything you want us to do and doesn't stand in the way of that. Quiet life in all dignity. That's our request, Father. We pray for wisdom for our governmental leaders. And then we'll ask, Father, as well, we've reviewed this even the past couple of weeks, we are to view ourselves as aliens and strangers while having a homeland and one that we love. We are still aliens and strangers. Our citizenship is in heaven. So teach us how to walk that walk today, Father. We pray for that grace. Want to ask that for all of us, wherever we are in our walk with you, Jesus, that you would help us to take a next step with you. As we look in depth at one particular passage in Scripture, open our eyes, open our hearts to hear what you want us to hear. We want to grow in faith. We want to grow in obedience. We want to be the men and women you've called us to be in Jesus, so we commit this time to you. Pray that you would use it in great ways for your own glory and for our growth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our Bibles tell us that there is going to be a reign, a future reign of Jesus for 1,000 years. We call it the millennium, and that millennial reign is going to be great. Perfect justice, perfect peace, a perfect king. Jesus is going to rule as sovereign from Jerusalem, and his kingdom is going to be marked by the binding of Satan, global harmony, healed environments, universal worship. So it's going to be great. We are not now living in the millennium. So that's not a newsflash. But now, in our own time, in our own nation, as well as in every time and in every nation, there are glimpses of greatness and grace. That's interspersed with long seasons of brokenness and tragedy and wreckage. And that's because countries and states and cities are populated by sinners. So it's a big club. And all of those are also ruled by flawed people who oversee ruling governments. And governments do stuff. Governments do things. They make laws and they enforce laws. They judge guilt or innocence. They keep the peace. They make war. Governments build infrastructure, they levy taxes, they do all kinds of things, and they may do some or all of these things elegantly or sloppily, may do things in a slimy way or a just way, but all of us deal with government. We're taking a few weeks this summer to search the New Testament to learn how we can be salt and light for Jesus. I thought it would be helpful to devote one of these Sundays to thinking together about how our involvement with government can increase the saltiness and the brightness of our witness for Jesus. So, happy birthday. I hope that your yesterday was a really wonderful day. Maybe you celebrated with friends or family, or you had a great barbecue, or maybe you were kept up by fireworks, I don't really know, but hope you prayed for our nation. Seems that today, this being that weekend, the timing is especially fit to think about how we can lead a God-honoring life under our government. Now, we're going to look at one particular passage in Scripture and spend the bulk of our time in one passage, and it's in the book of Romans. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, and he addressed the theme of government in a very important, it's a relatively short passage, and it's often said that when Paul sat down to write Romans, this was the letter he wrote when he had time to think lots of stuff through. So this was not rushed, wasn't hurried. He took his time with Romans. He's already, by the time we get to Romans chapter 13, he's already done a deep dive into explaining the gospel. We're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. Talked about life in the Spirit for the Christian. He's spent a good bit of space giving attention to God's continuing plan for the people of Israel. And then he talks, especially in chapter 12, about how we're to live together in this faith community. I picture Paul finishing chapter 12 and then kind of taking a deep breath before he plunges ahead with this section, because here he's going to tell us how we in this faith community are to interact with the secular state. And he starts off going straight to the point. This is Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. Now that's a mouthful, especially when we remember to whom Paul was writing. He was writing to Christians who lived in the city of Rome, and he told them to submit to, be subject to Imperial Rome. And for the entire time since Paul wrote those words, when Christians have read those words, they have understood that those words applied to them. Those words apply to us today who live in the USA. Our faith doesn't exempt us from being subject to governing authorities. Our faith requires it. And then Paul went on to make a blanket statement about authority. There is no authority except from God. So that just kind of takes us back to the 40,000 foot level. And we remember that before there was anything, before there was even a universe, there was God, the power behind everything. He's the power behind and in front of every possible authority. That would include authority in a home, in a church, at work, or in the state. All human power is derived from God. It is delegated from God. It's not intrinsic. It's not inherent. It's all from God. In fact, God is the one who thought up the institution of human government. It's his idea. And then verse 1 ends with, and those authorities which exist are established by God. God established the institution of human government for our benefit, for our good. The absence of government is anarchy. The word literally means no ruler. And anarchy is the worst of all possible arrangements. Where there's anarchy, only the strong win. And government is God's solution to anarchy. Human authorities, governments, they have a God-ordained stewardship to fulfill, and Paul's going to fill in some of the blanks in what those roles that government is to fulfill in the passage as we walk through it this morning. Some governments do a really good job in fulfilling that stewardship. Some governments fail miserably. And Paul is certainly not saying here that God is responsible for the atrocities committed by the world's governments and leaders. He's not the one who appoints terrible leaders to do terrible things. He's not the driving force behind genocide or slavery or injustices. No, he established the institution of government to bless humanity. And because all governments are led by flawed and broken men and women, there's always going to be a good bit of wreckage and messiness and injustice. When Paul says what he does here, about all authorities being established by God, he's not looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. He knew what the world was like. Not long before he wrote the book of Romans, he had been personally mistreated by Roman authorities in the city of Philippi, thrown in jail unjustly. And when he wrote this letter, if I have my chronology right, the emperor of Rome was a guy named Nero. Now, Nero had not yet started the worst of his persecutions, but he was never any friend to God's people, Jews or Christians. But a few years after Paul wrote Romans, Peter wrote his first letter, 1 Peter. And so Peter wrote, it's like Peter and Paul are on the same page here. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And that just tells us that the Bible's command to be subject to governing authorities is not just limited to those governments that are friendly to Christians or those governments that are righteous and just. Even Rome. Rome was pagan through and through. It was brutal, sometimes unjust. And Peter and Paul both knew that Rome was part of the system God had in place to protect against anarchy, so Christians are to submit to it. If you are a Christian living today in a really hard place where there is oppression, there's injustice, there maybe even be persecution, Romans 13:1 would still apply to you. You'd be obligated to be subject to and to obey the rule of that government as long as that obedience didn't interfere with your obedience to King Jesus. And we're going to come back to that thought several times through these next few minutes. So, some governments carry out their stewardship better than others do, but generally, they're God's means to provide for our protection. For that reason, opposing governments is a really, really bad idea. We would then be opposing the government to which God has delegated authority. Therefore, whoever resists authority, verse 2, has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And there, I think what Paul has in mind are lawbreakers of every stripe, whether it's thieves or jaywalkers or murderers. We We oppose government's laws to our peril. Now, that's something about the nature of government established by God. Now, Paul has a couple of things to say about the function of government. And the first thing he says is that government is a great protector. Verse 3, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same, for it, government, is a servant of God to you for good. Now, we hear those words, and you could almost think that Paul is just giving high praise to every government out there, but he never would have argued that Rome was flawless in any way. Paul knew that Rome provided great benefits for the people who lived in Rome and for the citizens, but there were downsides to Rome. It wasn't at all perfect, sometimes violated justice. So maybe we should read Paul's words here in the same way that we understand Solomon's words in Proverbs. They're a description of the way the world generally works. They're even a description of how the world should work. So if that's the way we should understand this, and that is the way I take this, then Paul's point is, for the most part, law-abiding people are not hassled by their government. The reality is that sometimes that is violated. And that happens in most countries. It happens from time to time in our own. And when these violations happen, it is tragic. But again, I'm going to go back to kind of one of the realities. All governments are led by sinners. So there's going to be injustices, and there's going to be failures. There'll be missteps. But proverbially speaking, Paul's saying that if you keep the law, government is supposed to be a servant of God to you for good. It generally is and usually is a servant of God to you for good. It is definitely a benefit that we have a government over us. Beats anarchy. In light of this, just take a moment to give thanks for the tremendous benefits and blessings that come with, from the state. Like, I don't mean Texas, but from the government that we are living under. Today, we pay our taxes, and the government uses those taxes to both at the federal, state, and the local levels to provide public transportation and water and electric and gas service and get highways and get water systems, and we get all kinds of great benefits. Our armed services provide protection from hostile enemies. We have policemen and policewomen here who protect us in San Antonio. Firefighters, they serve to protect us. They're frontline protectors. And in our country, we have a social safety net in place that offers help to the vulnerable, so the state provides what citizens would have a really tough time providing on their own. Great benefit. And again, since the alternative to government is anarchy, where only the strong win, we're blessed to have the institution of government. Paul's writing here, he says that the Roman state in his day is God's appointed means of protecting the world from chaos. It's the same function in our world today. Now, the corollary to that, or I guess the second point of the function of government, it is a great protector. It is also a punisher. And what God does not allow the Christian to do, take vengeance, he grants that right to the state. Verse 4 ends, "But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." Now, what may come to mind is that it's the tragic reality that sometimes government will punish unjustly. And it is sometimes true that the innocent are arrested, they're tried, they're convicted, and they're punished. Again, that's a tragedy, but that's the problem you have when you have a government that's run by sinful people. It's not going to run perfectly. But the mandate from God is that the government is to do the very best they can to justly and appropriately punish the guilty. That's part of the mandate God gives them. And that's all groundwork for understanding the rationale and the responsibilities of government. Now we come to the so what for us. What are our responsibilities to government? We're going to revert, and Paul reverts right now, back to what he said at the very beginning about being in subjection. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And be in subjection, submit, major biblical theme, and Paul says that we are to be subject to the government, to the state. The thought here is pretty simply, obey the law. Do what the government says. Do what the state says to do, unless, and we'll get to that unless in just a minute. But I want to just explore in what ways might this subjection look like. We live under a very different government than Paul did and his friends in the first century. In 2026, we live in a participatory government. It's a representative democracy. So some things we will do to be in subjection that wouldn't have applied to Paul, I'll just say that one way that we can not only participate but also be subject to our government is by voting, taking part in the process. And we use wisdom and we use discernment to vote for men and women to whom we will be subject as they lead our government. Another way is to obey the laws of our land even when nobody's looking. Not to see how much you can get away with, but it's God's institution, so we're going to obey it even if nobody's watching. Another way is to obey laws with which we may disagree. May think some laws are dumb, may think that law doesn't make any sense, but it's the law, so I'm going to follow it. Unless, and here's the unless the state's law prohibits us from doing what God commands or commands us to do what God forbids. And you see that exact principle being lived out throughout biblical history. Like, think about the Egyptian or the Hebrew midwives back in the days of Moses. These were slaves in Egypt. They would have been law-abiding women. They had no choice, but they would have obeyed what the authorities told them to do, and they did until Pharaoh commanded them to kill every infant Hebrew male child. And they said no. And they disobeyed Pharaoh, and they obeyed God. Or think about Daniel's friends. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We love to say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they were high-ranking government officials in the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar is the emperor. He's the king. Everything he says goes. And these three guys obeyed the king's every command. You can guarantee they did. They obeyed every command he ever gave until that day came when he commanded that they had to bow down and worship the golden image of himself that he had set up on the plains of Shinar. And they said no. Essentially, it's that you're commanding us to cross a line we're not about to cross. And, O king, lowercase, we will obey every command you give us unless the command you give us requires us to disobey our capital K-I-N-G king. So they didn't bow down. They chose to obey the king. And they accepted the king's punishment. And he threw them into a fiery furnace to be consumed by the flames. And spoiler alert, they weren't consumed by the flames and God spared them. Or think about Daniel himself. Daniel was a law-abiding man. He had lived under numerous administrations, high-ranking official. Now he's serving under King Darius. And he always did everything the king told him to do until that day Darius made an edict that said, the only person you can pray to from now on, or for this time period, is not God. You have to pray to me. And Daniel said no. And he continued to pray to his God. And Daniel accepted the king's punishment. He was thrown into a lion's den, and God protected him as well. Which is not to say that God always protects, but in these two cases he did. Or think about, here's a New Testament story. This is such a great story. The apostles Peter and John were law-abiding Jews. They followed Jewish law down to the minutiae. They obeyed their Jewish authorities. Except when the Jewish Sanhedrin said, you guys have to stop preaching Jesus. And they wouldn't abide by that. They said no. Their response is very much in alignment with the Hebrew midwives and Daniel's friends and Daniel himself. Listen to what they said. Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, make your own judgment. Whatever makes sense to you guys, tell you what we're going to do. We're going to obey God, not you. So when we come to Romans 13, and we hear Paul say, be subject to governmental authorities, it's not a call to some blind obedience to whatever command an earthly administration might tell us to do. He'd never say that we are to obey human government absolutely. If our state's laws ever command us to violate God's law, we will joyfully side with God over government and accept whatever punishment might come. Amen? And we would say what Peter said in another exchange with the Jewish leaders, we must obey God rather than men. Now, so there's two commands that Paul gives us when it comes to our responsibility toward government. One is to be in subjection. The other would be better if we could do this in mid-April because it deals with taxes. And he says that government has the right to levy taxes. We're obliged to pay taxes. Verse 6, because of this, you also pay taxes for rulers or servants of God devoting themselves to this very thing. So it goes 2,000 years in the past, so they're dealing with taxes. Pay to all what is due them, tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom. So the Christians in Rome were to pay their taxes to Rome. We here in America are to pay our taxes too. And you'll notice that Paul didn't put any guardrails here, didn't put any limits. Say, you can pay this tax, you don't have to pay this tax. Just said, pay your taxes. It's an important way for us to be subject to God and to his order. And I know there are federal and state and local taxes that may go to support some things that you'd rather not support. I get it. It's always been that way. Gotta believe that it was that way for Paul in Rome. He said, pay your taxes. Maybe you disagree with the current tax code. Maybe you'd like to see tax reform. Maybe you're bothered by the fact that our current tax code, use a technical term, is a mess. Pay your taxes. Maybe you've read on the internet that our taxes are unconstitutional. Pay your taxes. Maybe you want to claim exemption to paying your taxes because I'm a citizen of heaven. Pay your taxes. And that's the end of what Paul has to say about government. Tacked on to the end of his comments about the state and submission to it and our dealings with the IRS, he adds one final thought. This is at the end of verse 7. He's already said, pay to all what is due them, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. Now, there are lots of scholars who read those two last phrases and take them as urging us to fear, respect, revere. That's the range of meaning of that word. Revere high government officials, honor those who are less high. And I get that. The whole passage has been about the Christian's relationship to the state, so that Paul would give instructions to revere, fear, and honor. But there is a very long tradition dating back to at least the 3rd century where there may be something else going on. Some believe that as Paul was wrapping up, he's urged us to give submission, to pay our taxes. He shifts gears now, and now he focuses on God. He tells us, fear God, honor God. And I'm very drawn to see a lot of merit in looking at it this way. You kind of see that in how I titled today's message, The Pledges of Our Allegiance. We make 2 pledges. We pledge our allegiance to our homeland, earthly homeland, and we pledge our allegiance to God. And if we think biblically about these 2 pledges, we see our faith at its most radical. Think back to what Jesus said when he was asked if the Jews should pay taxes to Caesar. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This is found in Mark chapter 12. Jesus answered to those who were trying to trip him up, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In other words, by all means, pay Caesar's tax. Tax money belongs to him. Just look at the coin. It's got his image stamped on it. Pay Caesar his tax. Pay his money. Give him his money. But you have the image of God marked on you. You give yourselves to God. And let me just say, we're really glad you guys are all here today. So welcome. We who believe in Jesus have a dual citizenship. We are citizens of an earthly kingdom, and we are citizens of heaven. Without any question, our heavenly citizenship is primary. Our earthly citizenship is secondary. So, yes, we have an obligation to obey human authorities. Subpoint number 1 under that. We will give an order of magnitude higher loyalty to God than to governing authorities. Here's another thought. First, we have an obligation to obey human authorities. Second, we admit to the reality of politics and government, and we engage with it as individuals to the extent that it makes sense for any of us to do so before God. And we will all affirm that nothing, not fame, not riches, not popularity, not political success, not governmental success, not acclaim, nothing compares to the joy of simply serving Jesus. Nothing like it. Okay, so given the reality of politics, yes, we as a church will never engage in partisan politics. On a Sunday morning, you'll never hear me engage in partisan politics, nor will we as a church be tied to any political party, and we won't tie our comfort or our distress as to who wins or loses this or that election, or which party is or isn't in control. We're going to trust God. And then, you know, politics is a thing, government's a thing, but we're going to aim to nurture and maintain a allegiance to Jesus culture here at our church on Sunday mornings and in all of our small group meetings and whenever we gather. We're going to interact with each other with great sensitivity about things that could polarize us, because our unity doesn't hinge on politics or anything else except Jesus. We pledge allegiance to our earthly authorities unless they command us to do what Jesus forbids, or unless they forbid us to do what Jesus commands. We give our highest allegiance to the Lord Jesus. And we intend to be the saltiest salt we can possibly be and the brightest lights shining for him we can possibly be. We're going to pray according to what we prayed in 1 Timothy 2 for those who are in authority over us, that we can live a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. And we're going to be salt and light. And I think what our world needs to see are Christians who are leading exemplary lives, and Christians who are moved by compassion to meet needs in Jesus' name, and Christians who pray and love and serve and give, and Christians who are on mission for Jesus' great commission, who share the good news of Jesus and give their lives to making disciples. That, in my mind, is what a salt and light Christian, what a salt and light church looks like. Father, thank you for the gift of government. We continue to pray for our government, and then help us to be really salty, really bright lights for Jesus in this world. Thank you for the opportunity we now have to take the bread and cup of communion. In Jesus' name, amen.